Well, it is good to be with you all again this evening. It's good to see so many folks that I know, especially some of you young people from camp, and a lot of faces that I don't know. So that's encouraging. I bring you greetings from Redemption OPC in Gainesville, and I also bring you thanks for all the many times where you have loaned to us your pastors to fill our pulpit in times of need. Well, would you open your Bibles with me and stand with me as we prepare to have God's Word read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, and we'll be reading verses 13 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. This is the inspired and errant and infallible Word of God. Let's give it our full attention. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word, this word which is your very power unto salvation, which instructs us in righteousness, which convicts us of our sins, comforts us with the gospel, and seeks to conform us even to the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray and ask that even now you would grant your Holy Spirit to illumine this word to our hearts, to cast your light upon our Savior, Jesus Christ, that he might be exalted in our midst, and that in looking upon him with faith and clinging to him, we might be encouraged to hold fast to the hope set before us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Children, I wonder if any of you have ever been on a boat. There are very few things that are more calming than being on a ship on a quiet sea. This last year, my wife and I had the privilege of taking a cruise to the Bahamas for our 15-year wedding anniversary. And one night we saw, I think, what may have been the most beautiful sunset I've ever seen, as the sun seemed to sink right into the ocean, reflecting back its perfect image. But that same calm, relaxing ocean can very quickly become one of the most terrifying and threatening of circumstances. That beautiful sun-setting horizon can completely disappear in sudden rolling and breaking waves. And if you happen to get caught in a storm at sea, it's incredibly dangerous, especially if you happen to be near the shore where there are rocks, where those waves can just pick you up and dash you upon the rocks. That's the very thing that happened to the Apostle Paul as he was sailing to Rome. In Acts 27, it tells us that the sailors, when they had taken a sounding and they'd measured 15 fathoms, they feared that we might run on the rocks, and so they let down four anchors from the stern, and they prayed for day to come. Sometimes in life, we feel like all we can do is let down and anchor and pray for day to come. There's not much that you can do if you're caught in a storm, but there is this one thing you can do. You can let down an anchor and hope that you have the chance of riding out the storm. You know what an anchor is, kids? It's that heavy weight that goes down from your ship and lodges at the bottom of the ocean. And there's a rope that connects your anchor to your ship. So even though the storm is tossing all about you, nevertheless, you're kept in the same place. You're kept from being thrown upon the rocks. It doesn't mean that it's going to be an easy night at sea or that the ship will not be tossed about. But if your anchor holds, it means you may ride it out safely. And that is the beautiful imagery that the pastor of Hebrews chooses to encourage your faith tonight. This imagery of an anchor. Verse 19 tells us that we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And so no matter how the storm rages about us, as long as our anchor holds, as long as we know that we have this safety and refuge in Christ, we may be safe. And so the message is really simple for you this evening. It's that you might be encouraged to wait out the storm patiently. That you may be encouraged to hold fast to this hope as the anchor of your soul, entrusting yourself to the faithfulness of God, even in the midst of the storms of life. And so as we consider this evening, I want to break up the passage in three ways. We want to look first at God's promise and Abraham's faith. God's promise and Abraham's faith. Secondly, God's purpose and our refuge. And then finally, God's priest, our anchor. Now, before we just jump right into this passage, I need to say something about the context, because you see that verse 13 begins with that little conjunction, for. And that should immediately tell you that it is connected to what precedes it. We can't just come to the passage without looking at it in its context. And in verses 11 through 12, the pastor of Hebrews tells us about his desires for his flock. He says he desires that each one of you may have the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. He desires your full assurance of hope, and he desires that instead of being sluggish, like the wilderness generation he's been pointing to, he desires that instead you would imitate the faith of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And now he says four. And so he's going to give you reasons why you should imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so he does so in two ways. First, by appealing to the promise of God, and then by setting before you Abraham as an example of one who through faith and patience inherited the promises. Look at verses 13 through 14. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. He sets before you Abraham now as an example of someone you are to imitate. Be like Abraham. He, by faith, waited patiently, and so inherited the promise. But God's promise is really the main thing here, isn't it? He says that when God made this promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. And he explains what he means in verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves. We know that to be true, don't we? When you promise something, you swear that you are telling the truth, you swear by something greater than yourself. For example, for many years, even in our own justice system, when a person was called to testify in court, they were called to put their right hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, So help me God. God was called as a witness against the person testifying. So that their testimony was, if their testimony was false, God was to hold them to account. But what about God himself? Who can God call as a witness to his faithfulness? By whom can God swear? Is there anyone or anything greater than God? People swear by something greater than themselves, but who is greater than God? Of course, there's no one greater than God. He is the creator of all things. He spoke all things into existence. He was before all things, and in him all things live and move and have their being. And so, to whom does God call as a witness when he swears an oath? Well, since there's no one greater, the pastor says he swears by himself. And it's important to say that this is not simply an abstract sort of a philosophical question here. Well, if God has no one greater to swear by, then well, who can he swear by? Well, he must swear by himself. No, this is actually the pastor exegeting Scripture. Because he quotes from Genesis 22, and if we went back there and read the whole thing, we would find that God says to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Because you have done this, I will surely bless you and multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the seashore." The pastor is doing what good pastors do, what your faithful pastors do. He's just exegeting Scripture. He's explaining it to God's people. And what is it in this context of Genesis 22 that is the reason for God swearing the oath? God said, "By myself I have sworn." But what was it, the this, when he said, "Because you've done this, I will bless you and multiply you"? Of course, Genesis 22 is that familiar passage where Abraham was called to take his son Isaac, his only begotten son, and offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. Of course, the story didn't begin in Genesis 22. It began in Genesis 12 and 15, where God initially promised that he would make Abraham great, that he would give him descendants like stars of the heavens. But the problem was that Abraham and Sarah were well beyond the years of childbearing, and they had no children. But God miraculously provided for them a child. He gave them a promised son, Isaac, through whom God was going to fulfill his promises. And it was that only begotten son that was climbing up Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. It was that only child who said to his father, "Father, here's the knife, and here is the wood for the offering, but where is the ram for the sacrifice?" To which Abraham replied, in faith, "My son, God will supply the sacrifice for the offering." You think that Abraham's soul may have been a little storm-tossed that day? You see, this was the child of promise. And hence, it was God's word and God's promise that were on the line. But in spite of all of this, Abraham's faith did not waver. He was willing to offer up Isaac because he was so fully persuaded that God would be faithful to his word, and he believed that God was able even to raise him from the dead. And so it was, you remember the story, that as he was lifting the knife to sacrifice his son, the angel of the Lord stayed his hand and provided a ram caught in the thicket. And the author of Hebrews will tell us later that Abraham received Isaac as back from the dead. This is the context in which God says, "By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this, because you have not withheld your son, your only begotten son. surely I will bless you and multiply you. Isaac's deliverance is the oath that God swears. As God stays Abraham's hand, and as he provides the ram caught in the thicket for the sacrifice, God is committing himself to do all that is necessary for Isaac's salvation and for the salvation of a people as numerous as the stars of the heavens, a people among which you are counted. And what God will do is pictured there on Mount Moriah, isn't it? It is God who will commit himself to give his only begotten son. In the fullness of time, God will give his son, Jesus, in the place of Isaac, in the place of all those who claim the promise. The God who had given Abraham his promise confirmed that promise by giving him back as from the dead. And thus, on that terrible day, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. He not only had God's word of promise, but he now had Isaac raised off the altar, a confirmation that the promises would surely come to pass. Abraham received Isaac into his arms, but his faith received Christ. And as we go on in this passage, we need to go on to consider what God was up to here. But we first need to address an underlying assumption. So let's go on to consider God's purpose and our refuge. But first, let's address this underlying assumption. And that is this, that in all of this talk about making promises and swearing oaths, there's this underlying assumption about the need to make an oath in the first place. Think about that for a moment. Why is it that people feel compelled to swear an oath? Or why is it that people are compelled by others to swear an oath? Why does such a thing as an oath even exist? And why do people feel the need to swear by something greater than themselves? Well, of course, to put it bluntly, the reason is because people lie. Because people don't tell the truth. Because people, sinners, are not honest. And it's because they're not honest that they must swear in the first place. They must seek to convince others of the truthfulness of their word. That's why he says, in all their disputes, an oath is final. For what? For confirmation. The oath is meant to confirm both the truth on the one hand, but also to convince those to whom it's sworn. But now, while that's true of man, that's not true of God. God says through one of his prophets, God is not a man that he should lie. He's not the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make good on it? God tells us he's not like sinful men. He does not lie. His word is always faithful. It's always reliable. The Bible not only says that God does not lie, but that he cannot lie. It's contrary to his very nature. And yet, although he is altogether incapable of lying, he swears an oath. Why would God bother to swear an oath? Well, of course, it's for our sakes, isn't it? He has nothing to prove. He guarantees it with an oath for our sake. Look at verses 17 and 18. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So why did God do it? Well, he did it because he wanted to convince you. He wanted to convince the heirs of the promise of something. He wanted to convince them of the unchangeable character of his promise. God swears an oath so that you might have greater reason to believe, that you might be convinced of his promise, that you might rest in his promise to save and to deliver you from your sins, to bless you, to multiply you. It's a word, it's a promise that cannot fail. It cannot fail because God cannot fail. Because God cannot fail to keep it. And that's why before the reading of Scripture, we say this is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. It's not just inerrant. I've been inerrant before on a test. But I have never in my life been infallible. I was always on the verge of making an error, and often did make an error. But God is not only inerrant, he is inerrant because he's infallible, because he cannot lie, he cannot fail to keep his word. And he's done this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to this hope set before us. What are these two unchangeable things? They are on the one hand the promise of the God who cannot lie, and on the other hand the oath that he swears to guarantee that promise. And you have this promise, and you have this oath, so that you who have fled to Jesus for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before you. These things are meant to encourage you. God means to encourage you. That is part of the purpose of his word. It is not simply to threaten you, to wear you down, but also to encourage your faith, to build you up in your hope, so that you might hold fast to Christ, so that you might cling to him, so that when the storms of life come and blow and the breakers of temptation and trial and tribulation and sickness and sorrow and doubt and depression and disillusionment, when those things toss your soul about, when your husband is struck with cancer, as I've just heard, our brother, Rob Brolin, when your child dies, when you lose a parent, when you lose a job, when all of the tumult of this world wails upon your soul, God encourages you to look to his promise and to look to the oath that guarantees it and to hold fast to Christ, because it is Christ that you have. It's not simply Isaac, the son of Abraham. You have Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob, the son of God. You have Jesus as your substitute, like that ram offered in exchange for your soul. And just like that offering on Mount Moriah was to be a burnt offering, that is a sin offering, so Jesus was offered up upon the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. You have Jesus' death. But you not only have his death, you have his resurrection. You have his coming off that altar. He was delivered up for our transgressions, but raised for our justification. It is not just that Jesus died, but that Jesus lives, and that he has gone and ascended into heaven behind the veil. This is what you have, is a sure and steadfast anchor for your soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on your behalf. So finally, let's consider God's priest, our anchor. Now, of course, I preached this sermon the first time in the context where I was going to go on and develop all that he goes on to say about Melchizedek. I'm just going to leave it all out tonight because we just don't even have time to begin that. But I want to focus your attention back on that metaphor of the anchor. That anchor that joins the ship tossing about on the sea to the firm ground of the ocean floor. Its purpose being to stay and steady the ship. Its necessity because of the storm. And yet, the anchor holds. Having Christ as your hope is that which enables you to ride out these storms, because Christ himself is your anchor. Because your faith and your hope are in Christ, in his person, in his work. And so your anchor is not simply a feeling in your heart. Your anchor is not an existential experience that you've had. Your anchor is not your wealth. It is not your degrees. It is not your pedigree. Your anchor is not your family. It's not your spouse. It's not your children. It's not your parents. Your anchor is Jesus. Or is he? Perhaps it's a good time to ask that question of yourself. Where is my anchor? What am I trusting in to keep me safe? What am I trusting in to deliver me from my sins? What am I trusting in to bring me through these storms of life? What is your anchor? If your anchor is Jesus, then you may be assured that you have strong encouragement to hold fast. Why? Look at verse 19 again. And as you read it, just try to visualize this picture in your mind. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on your behalf. This anchor has passed through and entered into the inner place behind the veil. He's, of course, drawing on tabernacle language, isn't he? There was in the tabernacle this veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. In the most holy place was the throne of God, overlaid in gold, with the Ten Commandments inside, overshadowed by cherubim, guarding the presence of Yahweh. And that veil not only separated the holy place from the most holy place, but it also separated sinners from a holy God. As long as that veil was intact, it said, "You shall not enter my rest. You may not draw near." But when Christ died, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And when Christ was raised from the dead, he himself entered into heaven. He was taken behind the curtain. You understand that the tabernacle itself was like a parable of the ages, of this age and of the age to come, of this world and of the heavenly world. There's a whole sermon to preach on that in Hebrews chapter 9. He says, as long as that curtain is still standing, it signifies that the way into the most holy place is not yet opened. But now that Jesus has gone in, the way of access through the veil has been opened so that we may draw near with boldness and confidence through the veil of his flesh and come into the presence of God. But when Jesus goes through that veil, now imagine your anchor again going through that veil. Unlike the priests of old who would go in on the Day of Atonement and make sacrifice for sin and then scurry back out, when Jesus goes in and offers sacrifice for sin, he sits down. The book of Hebrews begins, Jesus, having made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When he enters God's throne room, he himself is enthroned. Get this, your anchor anchors himself to the very throne itself. Typically, the anchor goes down to the bottom of the ocean. But this anchor extends, as it were, into heaven itself. And that rope hangs down for you to cling to. And he, as your anchor, has gone as a forerunner on your behalf. I love this. The author of Hebrews does this all over. He mixes metaphors like crazy. The anchor is also a forerunner. That is, the anchor is something that goes before you. That is, if the anchor is your forerunner, then you are coming to where he is. This anchor not only holds you steady, but this anchor pulls you up to where he is. This anchor is bringing you to glory. He not only steadies you in this life, but he says, I am bringing you to where I am. And it's for that reason, beloved, that you should imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Consider Abraham again. He's the example that is given us. How incredibly storm-tossed must he have been climbing that mountain, hearing his son ask that question, where is the sacrifice? And consider the strong encouragement that God gave him. Not only his promise, but confirming that promise with an oath by giving his son back to him as from the dead. And he gave him that promise and he gave him that oath that he might show more convincingly, not only to Abraham, but to you, the unchangeable character of his promise. God seeks to convince you, even tonight, to persuade you of the faithfulness of his word, of the faithfulness of his promise, that all who cling and hold fast to this anchor may be sure that their anchor will carry them through. And so whatever you're going through, and we're all going through different stuff, but whatever the waves are,